Well, hello everyone. It's very nice indeed to be here in Norway. It's our first time over here. What I thought I would do today, rather than try and give a sermonette or a news update, it is actually a full service, so what I'll do is actually give split sermonettes will all finish early. No, that's not quite what I had in mind. But split sermons, and along similar themes, along similar lines, and therefore be able to deal with a subject which I think is very, very pertinent to us, particularly after the days of unleavened bread and the things that we've learned through the days of unleavened bread. But as I say, it's wonderful to be here. Believe me, the views out of this place are just spectacular. I'll talk a little bit more about it as we go into the actual messages themselves. But if you'd like to turn over to Matthew 22 to start off with, in Matthew 22, we find a scripture here that really every single one of us needs to take to heart and realize that Christ is saying something to every one of us that we should indeed take to heart. It says in verse 34 of Matthew 22, verse 34, says, "When the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. And then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him or testing him, and saying, 'Master, which is the great commandment in the law?'" Now, I presume that the trick question was you'd pick one of the Ten Commandments. And it said, "Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the first and great commandment.' And then he immediately went on. He said, 'The second is like unto it. You should love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" Now, if we go over to Mark 12, if you want to turn over to Mark 12, we'll just do a little bit of a thorough reading of this section, because the entire two split sermons I want to give are on those verses. I mean, I don't think, as he says, the entire law and the prophets rest on this, so it's certainly a very fitting one, particularly when you think and you look back on the days of unleavened bread, and what we've learnt through those days of unleavened bread. It's fitting to, now at the first Sabbath afterwards, to look at this particular scripture. So here in Mark 12, it gives a slightly different complexion. It gives a little bit more information. In verse 28, it says, "One of the scribes came," this is Mark 12, 28, "and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, he asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?'" So here's, which is the main commandment? "And Jesus answered him and said, 'The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and this is the first commandment.'" So he makes no bones about it. The first one is this one that he mentions. He doesn't, although he adds the second immediately afterwards, because he has a great deal to tell us, and as we'll go on into the second of the split sermonettes, we'll be able to see how that fits together. But he says the second's like it, namely this, you'll love your neighbour as yourself. There is no other commandments greater than these. These are the two where the entire law and the prophets rest on them. If you find in Luke 10, it actually seems to be describing a different occurrence, something that also happened. And he answered a very similar reply was given. But in this case, it was different. It is slightly different. And here in verse 25 of Luke 10, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now here again, you get more of the information when you're looking at this particular instance. "And he said to him, 'What's written in the law? How do you read?'" So he turned it straight back on the lawyer. "And he answered and said, 'You will love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and with all your strength and all your might, or mind, and your neighbour as yourself.'" So the lawyer actually knew this. He could understand that these are the two. "And he said to him, 'You've answered right. You do this and you'll live.'" If you do it properly, you will live. So if we do this properly, we will live. We'll have eternal life. Now, obviously, doing it properly is a great deal more to it than just being able to parrot off the words. But this is what I want to do today. It's such a vital subject. And what I want to deal with is that first one. If you turn over to Deuteronomy 6 and read what it says in the original, and I would go and mark Deuteronomy 6, because we'll be coming back and forward to Deuteronomy 6 within this the first of the sermons, this this afternoon. It's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon over here, by the way, 3:15, for all of you who are thinking, you know, you're getting up at six. Well, it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon here in Norway. But in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says here, in verse 5, it says, "And you shall love the Eternal, your God." And the word Eternal, Yahweh, your Elohim, that's the original words in the Hebrew, Yahweh, your Elohim, the Eternal, your God, with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your might. And this was the one that he said was the greatest of all the commandments that we're going to find within the scriptures, within the Hebrew writings. So we're going to find that this is the focal point of the entirety of the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures. So they are vital for each and every one of us. Let's say I'd like to examine this verse in this first half, and then we'll have another hymn, another psalm, and we'll then go into the second one, which we'll examine loving our neighbour as ourselves and where it's actually found within the Old Testament. Now, within this particular scripture, I want to just ask the question. There's three points I want to deal with. First of all, who is it that we have to love with heart, soul, and might? Who is it? Because, you see, is it the Father or is it Jesus Christ? Because here, the ones giving the words here was Jesus Christ. And yet the one, when you're looking in the New Testament, referring back there, who was he referring to? Was he referring to himself or was he referring to the Father? As we'll come on and understand a little bit more about, you know, the Eternal that is being mentioned here, there's a bit more to it. So that's the first question. Secondly, why heart, soul, and might that is mentioned here? It mentions mind in the New Testament. It also goes on with all your power as well, and it therefore elaborates on that in the other gospel accounts. And thirdly, I wanted to ask the question, really, how do we do it? And I want to show you how the context of this verse in Deuteronomy explains to us a large degree about how to go ahead and do this, how this verse can be applied. And if somebody really just simply reads it in the New Testament, they don't get the full picture, because you need to go back to the Old and understand the context of it to really get to grips with it. The thing that is interesting here in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy is it doesn't start, "And you shall love the Eternal your God with all your heart, soul, and might." It says in verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel," and I'll go and start talking a little bit about that. This is why this is called the Shema by the Jews. It's the Shema, which is the hear, in other words, listen, pay attention. "Hear, O Israel, the Eternal, our God, is one Eternal." That's how it actually starts. If you notice some of the actual scriptures that are around here, notice in chapter 4, and we find over in verse 15, it says, "Take you therefore good heed to yourselves." That's chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, verse 15. "For you saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Eternal spoke to you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire." In other words, there's nothing that we can go ahead and we can make as an image. We can't get an image of, you know, you see these pictures of Christ on the various walls and so on. That simply is not right. Because it says, "Lest you corrupt yourself and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of a male or a female." He says, don't do it. And again, this is a part of the reason why I'm not very happy about, you know, this Passion of Christ business. Because the Passion of Christ is a similitude of God. And it is something that then fixes in our mind, and it's disobedient to this very verse. You know, when God appeared to the Israelites of old, when Moses saw him, he had to put his hand out. He just saw this very, very faint, well, it wasn't faint at all, it was a bright, blinding light. As he went past, he put him in a cleft just to illustrate the type of power, but it was an illustration of the power that he actually had. In this same chapter, Deuteronomy 4, people misquote this verse over in verse 35. It says, "Unto you it was shown, that you might know that the Eternal, he is God, and there's none else beside him." Now people say that, oh well, therefore there's only one God, it must be a Trinity, and so on. No, it's not. There's nothing else, this Eternal, the word Eternal, there's nothing else his equal. It can be translated just as well that. It's nothing that is equal to this being. You know, we sang in the closing psalm, you know, God is our rock. And you look out here, I mean, literally from the window here, if I kind of crouch down, I've got to crouch right down on the floor to actually look up. There's a huge, enormous rock. I mean, anywhere in Norway, there are huge, enormous rocks. It is almost one solid, huge, enormous rock. But God is our rock. I know my wife was saying that she's looking out of the window in the bedroom upstairs, God is my rock takes on a whole new meaning. And it certainly does, you know. There is nothing that is equal to this being. And as we'll, you know, just notice in verse 39, it says, know therefore this day and consider in your heart, the eternal, he is God, in heaven above, or on high, and upon earth beneath, and there's none else. There's nothing equal to this being. Now, the being that was giving this was Jesus Christ. But I don't think we're going to have time to probably turn there. I'll just refer to a few scriptures that you can put in your notes, check later. But in Genesis 1:26, where it talks about the image there, and man was made in the image of God. If you go back and you actually check it, it's almost like a shadow. It's, you know, when I walk, I haven't got a light source, I've got a light source here, but if I walk against a background, I've got an image of me, which is the shadow that follows me around. And it is almost that kind of comparison between this being who says, look, there is nothing like me, you can't go ahead and make an image and stick it on a wall or make something which is a film about me or whatever. You're never going to capture it. You're never going to capture this being. The man that we see, and you know, it talks about God having hands, it talks about him having feet, it talks about his breath, his word. The man was made in the image of God, but the contrast is almost like a shadow. It is a faint, almost, there's almost nothing there. I mean, you look at a shadow compared with a human being, there's almost nothing there. So when you're looking at this being, you've got to understand him by what he does. And both the Father and Christ, you can understand they both are creators. They both are creators. If you want to put in your notes Psalm 110 verse 1, you find that this word, Yahweh, translated as Lord in capital letters, refers to the Father in this particular verse. This is Psalm 110 verse 1, where it says, the Lord said to my Lord. The first Lord is Yahweh, the second Lord is Adonai. The Adonai is very clearly referring to the Messiah, so the other one has got to be referring to the Father. But you don't find an enormous amount. Where you're finding the Lord being talked about here, you're talking about Christ. You're talking about the one that became Christ. You then find Zechariah 14, verse 16, if you want to put that down. You find that every year they go up to worship the Lord of Hosts at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now that Lord of Hosts, Yahweh, Sabaoth, is very clearly Christ. So there's very clearly, it can be applied to both individuals. So Christ using it in the way of the Father, and here in the Old Testament they were referring to the one that became Christ. It's perfectly within the scope of what that word means. So it says, you know, where you're looking at over in Deuteronomy 6, where it says, hear, O Israel, listen, the Eternal, our God, is one Eternal. He's saying basically there is nothing like this, this being. And the Eternal, our God, our Elohim, our Mighty One. The word Elohim, our God, is Mighty Ones. It's used for angels, it's used for judges, as well as for God throughout. But it can be used in several different ways. And he's saying here, look, there is nothing that is going to be like me. Absolutely nothing. You cannot make an image. You can't make a film. You cannot come up with the image of what this being is like. And it is, if you look at the way the Hebrews tended to talk about God, they talked about what he did. The way the Greek thought talk about to God, they tend to try and explain God, you know, like the God is booklet that they came out with. You cannot get God and you cannot explain him and put him into a bottle. You're not going to be able to do that. You cannot do that. He is. You look at this particular verse and these verses that we've seen, and you're looking at a being that created everything that we see. You can see the power that is there of this being, of the one that became Jesus Christ, the one in the Old Testament, and the Father that is with him. And it's very clear there are two individuals there, because you're looking at when Christ was on earth, it says, not my will, but yours be done. So you've got to have two individuals there. But you cannot go ahead and take those beings, put them into a bottle, and somehow, then say, right, now I understand everything about these beings. We cannot do that. We know what we know. We know what a human being is like. We've been given as much as we need. We know that we pray our Father, and as to the Father, and Christ has pointed us in that direction. But here in Norway, you're looking at these fjords that are here. I was talking to Mr. Snilsvit earlier on, and he was saying just near the island where he lives, the fjord itself is 600 metres deep. The actual water is 600 metres deep. Now, it goes on then into another area of the fjord, and you're looking at about 900 metres deep. Now, that's about the size of our largest mountain in the UK. And that thing is the depth of this fjord. And yet this being is able to command. He commanded the earth to rise. I presume that these were made by glacial action. I look at there's some stones on the floor when you just down where we've been driving. These stones are two or three times the size of a house that have been grinding down, presumably a glacier. At what time, at what epoch, I'm not really sure, but whether this was before Adam or whether it was during the time of Noah, when the earth was covered with water, I'm not sure which there would be. But it was almost certainly glacial action. They call the stones in Norway as the Norwegian potatoes, because the fields are absolutely strewn with them. And that's because these enormous forces, whatever caused these great fjords and valleys and mountains, they were phenomenal forces. And yet this being was to be able to command them completely, totally under his control, absolutely under his control. You cannot get a being like that, put him into a bottle and kind of look at him. And this is the problem. You cannot go ahead and look down on a being like that. You can't make a similitude of a being like this. And this is what is being brought out. What we are told, however, is that we pray our Father. And here we're praying to the Father. And it's not just a Father, it is our Father who is in heaven, who is on high, who is over everything, controlling absolutely everything. And he is our Father. Now, when we start putting that into the equation as well, and then it goes into the next one, you're hallowed be your name, because that's the way, if we are addressing this being as a Father, we've got to also reflect this being and reflect the way he is. And so when we're looking here at this particular verse, and we're saying, well, who is it actually talking about? It's talking about both Christ and the Father. It can be used in both ways. It's talking in the Old Testament about the one that became Christ, and certainly Christ used it himself as the one that was the Father. So we can use it in both ways, that the Eternal our God is one eternal, and you shall love the Eternal your God with all your heart. So if you go into the next point, why heart, soul, and might? If you notice the way that these words are actually used, it says, you'll love the Eternal your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. And it really does mean all. It means the whole, a complete, in a totality, in every way. So we should, in fact, everything that we're doing is focused. This is why it's the first commandment. It's the one that we are to be focused on. And if you look at the three areas that are mentioned here, it talks about the heart there. Again, you can go and look it up in Strong's, or it's Labab. But it is. It's the heart that beats physically. It's the core. It's the center. It's the center of our mind. So at the core and the center of our mind and the center of our being, we've got to make sure that it's directed towards God in every way there. You're then looking at where it says soul, It's nephesh, it's the breathing creature, it's the human being that we are. It's the creature that is translated back in Genesis 1. So it's from the heart, then it's the being, the human being, the creature, and then it says, with all your might. It's everything that we do then, which is external to the creature. And it's where you're looking at the might, it actually comes from a word that means to rake together. It means that the things that you touch, you're able to. It's like you've got a pile of leaves all across the yard, the garden or whatever, and you've got a rake, and you're able to rake all the leaves up together and rake it all in towards yourself. It's the area that you've got control over, that you're actually doing something with, whatever it is that you're doing with. So you're looking at a total and a complete. Every single aspect of our life is covered by this particular verse, and this is why it is the greatest commandment. It is a commandment that covers absolutely everything else. Every other commandment that has to do with God fits into this commandment completely. It doesn't matter whether it's the Father, it doesn't matter whether it's Christ, every commandment, it fits in. The whole of Scripture fits into this one commandment where it talks about God and deals with God, which is why Christ got us to focus on this and why he did say what he did. Now, again, in this chapter 6, if we notice, there's more to it than this. It, as I mentioned before, where it says, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel," and remember, we are spiritual Israel. The word here is Shema. Now, it is actually called, as I say, in Jewish circles, the Shema. This is called the Shema. And the word here, there's a related word as well. If you notice in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Eternal your God commands to teach you, that you may do them in the land in which you're going to possess it." So it's as far as actually doing it. But I want you to notice that this particular section is coming after Deuteronomy 5, in which the law is actually given. You're looking at the commandments being given within the law. If you notice in verse 12, it says, "Keep the Sabbath." This is Deuteronomy chapter 5 now, sorry. Deuteronomy 5, verse 12, preceding chapter. It says, "Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it as the Eternal your God has commanded you." So on the Sabbath day, the mentions keep. Do you know what the word keep is? It's shamar. It's slightly different. It's got an R at the end of it, rather than shamar, which hasn't, but shamar does. But it's almost the same. It sounds identical. And it is to keep, to guard, to protect, to put a barrier around and to make sure that you observe it. This is why the Jews go to such lengths they do on the Sabbath, because they put all this barrier around it, thinking that they can physically do that. No, it's a case that we've got to make sure that we keep it. We keep it properly. That we mentally make sure our barrier is around that time, make sure that barrier is around. But it's a similar word to what we have here in verse 4 of chapter 6, where it says, "Hear, O Israel." It's also, it carries this connotation across to us, that this also is something that needs to be done. Where it says in verse 3 of chapter 6, it says, "Hear therefore, O Israel," that's Shema, "Hear, O Israel, and observe to do it." The observe is shamar. So the two words are being used there, side by side, within that single verse in chapter 6, verse 3. And if you're looking at the context, if we start looking at the context here, within this particular passage, we can see how we listen to what God has to say. We've got to listen to the word of God. We've got to listen to what he actually says. If we listen, and we listen properly, then the indication is we'll start loving the Eternal your God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our might, our strength. because it's everything that we do, everything that we come in contact with. So if we listen and we start applying the words that we're hearing, that's how we do it. That's within the structure of these verses. You know, Christ just said, this is the greatest commandment. It's when you go back and you start reading around it that you start understanding how it's done, how we actually do love God with heart, soul, and might. If we read the section, "Hear, O Israel, the Eternal our God is one Lord, and you will love the Eternal your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart." So the words are in the center. It says, all your heart. The words were in your heart. And from the center, it then goes out. It goes out through what we do physically and everything that we touch. Mr. Armstrong used to bring the quality aspect out. If you go and read the words of God, you find there's a God of quality there. The words are in our heart, it affects what we do, and it affects the product that is actually produced. So it goes out from that, you know, even just from that one particular aspect that can be applied. "And you will teach them diligently to your children. And you will talk of them when you sit in the house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." So here again, you're seeing this word that's in the heart going out into the body, yes, but out then into what we're doing, how we instruct our children, and the things that we then influence, all the things that we influence. You see how all-encompassing, even within these few verses, it actually becomes. It is interesting as well that in this same section, if you go on again, looking at the context, notice in chapter 5, verse 29, sandwiched between the law, in chapter 5 in the beginning, and this Shema in chapter 6, it says, "Oh, that there were such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always." And you know what the word keep is? It's Shema. It's Shema. The same as it says here, keep the Sabbath. Shema is being used even there. But the heart wasn't right. And this is the problem. This is what Christ had to come along and point out to the Pharisees. You know, they hedged the Sabbath around with all these laws. But the heart wasn't right. The law wasn't in the heart. It therefore didn't go from heart to body to the actions and the surrounding areas that they had influence over. So it's when you start putting that into the equation, we start again, we see a bigger picture emerging. That, oh, there were a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, that it might be well with them and their children forever. But God knew that it wasn't going to be the case, and he could see, therefore, that this was going to be a lesson that that we would then have to we'd have to learn. Where it says in chapter 6, verse 7, it says, "You shall teach them diligently to your children." The word that is to teach them diligently is actually, it literally means to sharpen. It means like you sharpen a pencil or you sharpen a knife. It actually, it's not so much a pencil, it's like you whet a blade. When you have a cutting instrument, a plane or whatever, you'll sharpen it by continually stroking it against a stone. And it is that continual stroking against the stone, continually reinforcing the lessons. If you want to put in your notes, Deuteronomy 32:41, it says there that if I whet my glittering sword and my hand take hold of judgment, I'll render vengeance to my enemies and will reward those that hate me. Now, that's the Song of Moses. But in that passage where it says, if I whet my glittering sword, if I sharpen my glittering sword, it's the same word that's being used here that says, teach them diligently. So it's almost figuratively grabbing the child and putting him onto the the sharpening stone, basically. And so these things are not only just you tell them once, but it's when you talk about them, when you sit in your house, when you walk in the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. It's this continual sharpening until you point them in the right direction. And again, the very Torah, the word Torah, You're looking at a base which is to point. It's trying to point people in the right direction. So this again is being expanded all the time by this particular verse. And you will bind them for a sign upon your hands, and you'll be a frontlets between your eyes. So this sharpening process then starts to put it on your hand, which is what you're dealing with, and in your mind, then it affects everything that we do. It goes out from the heart, which is where the words are, into all these other areas of our life. Leave a marker in there. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. But in Proverbs chapter 3, it says in verse 1, it says, "My son," now here is God sharpening you and me. He's telling us the lessons of his law. He says, "My son, do not forget my law. Let your heart keep my commandments." That's where it's got to be. It starts in the heart. It affects what we do, which affects the things that we control, the areas that we control in our lives. "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to you. Do not let mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them about your neck, write them upon the tables of your heart." It's almost like having a scroll in there, and you're writing these laws in that particular place. "So shall you find favour and good understanding in the sight of God and man." And if you remember, that was what was used as far as Christ was concerned. It was a young child of age about 12. He found favour in the sight of God and man as a young child. That's the reflection that we should also have. And he's talking about, "My son, don't forget these things." This is where it came from. "Trust in the Eternal with all your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding. And in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." So again, in all your ways. It's not just one of the ways, but in all of them, acknowledge him. And then if we go back again to Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 6, it's saying the indication is here that at all times this verse actually applies to us. In all your ways you acknowledge God. I mean, when we actually go out for a walk here and the hills around us, it is God who designed them, that made them, that allowed the forces that formed them, the glacial action. It's got to be glaciers. I cannot see anything else that would move such enormous great boulders, and they're everywhere. The actual land that is cultivable over here, and you're looking there at about 2-3% of the land that it can be cultivated. It's incredible that anybody could survive in this kind of an area, and yet there is the fishing. The fishing is certainly very, very good. But again, we were talking around the table, and I am convinced that you look at an area like this and certain other areas around this world where you have a mindset, perhaps they're overly, incredibly religious at this present time, but the fundamental laws have not been laid down by an Israelite mindset that is on this, not just the superficial things of Scripture, but the actual laws that are our wisdom. Yet here, they did. It's an Israelite mindset. They had the laws have been laid down, and that is what has given a certain stability to the country and the wealth to the country. That's what you're looking at. It's wetting, it's sharpening the way in which legislation goes. You can actually see it in operation in a land like this, that you've got to struggle. The fields are very small. We went past a field yesterday, and it was about 2 acres, if that, about 2 acres, something like that. They'd obviously just been removing the stones. They had machines in there that had removed the stones. And it still looked incredibly stony, the actual soil. But there was a huge piles of stones, about 6 or 8 feet tall and about 10, 20 feet long or something, that they'd actually taken out of the field. But they're able to go ahead and make this country work. And it's an incredibly prosperous country, one of the most prosperous countries in the world. If you notice here in Deuteronomy, and let's have a look at a little bit more of the context. We go back to the beginning of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 1, and see how it actually leads into the Shema, and see how this all fits together. In Deuteronomy 1, and let's just hit a few high spots, in verse 35, it says, "Surely there'll be none of these men of this evil generation will see that good land which I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He will see it, and to him I will give the land that he has trodden upon, and to his children, because he has wholly followed the Eternal." Because he had, as it says over, if you put a note in your Bible, Numbers 14:24, talking of Joshua, Numbers 14:24, he had a different spirit. There were a different spirit in Joshua and Caleb when they came back. "And the Eternal was angry with me for your sake, saying, 'You shall not go in there.' But Joshua the son of Nun, which stands before you, he will go in there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it." And the reason that was the case is because of this different spirit. This is Deuteronomy 1, verse 38. But it goes in, it talks about Joshua and Caleb and how basically the rest of the people were going to die. It then goes into chapter 2 and starts talking about some of the history in chapter 2. And also chapter 3 as well. It goes into the history of Sion, the first king that was destroyed. In verse 32 of chapter 2 it says, "Simon came out against us, he and his people, to fight at Jahaz, and the Eternal God delivered him," and they wiped out that particular nation. And then there was Og, the king of Bashan, who was a giant. It talks about that in chapter 3. You come then to chapter 4. It says, therefore, in chapter 4, verse 1, "Now therefore, listen." Again, the entire section leading into that Shema is to do with listening, is to do with understanding what God is telling the nation. And remember, this book has been written for kings. It's been written for priests, of which we are to be kings and priests. It's written for people who are going into the promised land, to a government of God, to the government of God that was supposed to be over them. They failed because the law wasn't in their heart. We have got to succeed because the law has got to be in our heart. He says, "Therefore," in chapter 4, verse 1, "Listen, O Israel, to the statutes and to the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Eternal God of your fathers gives to you. You will not add to the word that I command you, neither shall you diminish anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Eternal your God which I command you." Now Christ came along and gave the magnification of the law, and through that spirit that came at that time, the magnification of the law and the understanding of the principle was there, and that is what has been delivered to us. But at this time, they were not to add or take away anything from, and neither should we. We have no right to go ahead and do that ourselves in any way from what the word that was delivered to us. In chapter 4, notice verse 6, it says, "Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all the nations that shall hear of the statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and an understanding people.'" And Norway has got a basis there. The basis is on an understanding that came out of this book. The basis is there. Now, they're not religious today in the way that they used to be, and you go back a bit further before that, and you go back to the Vikings. They weren't very religious then, apart from to Thor and all the rest of them that they had. But they did have a basis for what they have today. And we were down in Stavanger, and there was the oil ships there in the fjord, which was just, we went to the oil museum for something to eat, and we looked out, and the oil ships and the ferries, they were going back and forth all the time, because this place is just, there's so much water. If there's not mountains, there's water. "For what nation is there so great who has God so near to them as the Eternal our God is in all things that we call upon him for?" The problem is that they're going away from this now, in this country, and in all the other countries of Israel as well, and we're seeing the disintegration of the society. And yet they're looking at the wealth that's there, and thinking, oh, well, you know, we're rich and increased with goods. No, we're not. The basis is being undermined so that when it finally is eroded sufficiently, the whole edifice will come crashing down. And that's what we will witness. We will see this. The indication is that this is the generation that will see it. This generation isn't going to pass in that regard. And what nation is there so great and has statutes and judgments so righteous as this law which I set before you this day? It says, there only take heed to yourself. Shema. Again, Shema. Listen, take heed. And keep your soul diligently. So the Shema is take heed to yourself. Keep is Shema with an R at the end. And the two are side by side being used here. Lest you forget the things which your eye has seen, lest you depart from your heart all the days of your life, but teach them to your sons and to your sons' sons. So again, all these verses leading in are constantly reminding us and reminding them at that time, but they're reminding us because it's been preserved for us. Verse 15 of chapter 4, take you therefore good heed, Shema, to yourselves, for you saw no matter of similitude. We just read that previously. Over in verse 23, it says, take heed to yourselves, Shema again, lest you forget the covenant of the Eternal your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image, or the likeness of anything that the Eternal your God has forbidden you. You don't make an image of God. It is not our place to go ahead and start making films of Christ, of God in that regard. Verse 30, when you are in tribulation and all these things have come upon you, even in the latter days, you see, this is not just for them. This goes right down to the present. It's right down to Israel, wherever Israel happens to be it Ephraim, be it Manasseh, be it Benjamin or Reuben or whoever, right into the latter days we're looking at. If you turn to the Eternal your God and shall be obedient to his voice. And down in verse 35, it says, to you it was shown that you may know that the Eternal he is God, there is none else beside him. And we've read that. And go down to chapter 5, notice, verse 1. And Moses called all Israel and said to them, Shema, hear, listen, pay attention, O Israel. The statutes and the judgments that I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep and do them. And he then goes in, and he then goes into this this re-giving of the law in verse 6. I am the Eternal your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. You have no other gods before me, no other Elohim before me, no other mighty ones ahead of this God. No judge, no king, nobody is ahead of the Eternal. No pastor general, nobody is ahead of the Eternal. And we lost sight of that. As a church, we lost sight of that. We've got to make sure that we go back, you know, and get back on track in that regard. We follow what was given through Mr. Herbert Armstrong because it came from this being. That's where this word came from. We understand the things because they came from this being. Are these two beings, as we understand it. Verse 32, it says, you will observe to do, therefore, as the Eternal your God has commanded you. You shall observe, you shall shema, to do as the Eternal has commanded you, not turn aside to the right or to the left. And then you have this section in chapter 6. And it's interesting that when you go on in verse 10, it says, and it shall be, that when the Eternal your God shall have brought you into the land which he swore to the fathers Abraham, Isaac and Jacob to give you great and goodly cities which you did not build, and houses full of all kinds of things that you did not fill, and wells digged which you have not dug, vineyards and olive trees that you have planted not, and when you have eaten and be full. And if we look at this country here in Norway, it rests on the oil. The oil was given to it. And it is wealthy and prosperous and largely it is because of that, it's because of the basis that is there, but this wealth has been added on top. And it's giving warning here. It says, you beware, then, lest you forget the Eternal, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And he's given the wealth. And that's exactly what our nations are doing. You will fear the Eternal your God and serve him, and at that time you shall swear by his name. But Christ tells us specifically not to swear at all, because our yes should remain yes and no remains no. But down in verse 16 it says, you will not test the Eternal your God as you tested him or tempted him in Massah. And in Massah and Meribah you'll find that it's a case of, is the Eternal amongst us or not? Again, we're looking at nations today that are going away from God, and evolution is the God that's there. But we also have to be very careful. If we are wealthy, if we have a certain degree of wealth, that we don't forget God, that we don't go away from his laws. That law is in our heart. And you, from that law, you therefore love this Eternal that gave this law, this way, these words, by heart, by our bodies, and out into whatever we control. And it basically goes on into that section. I think we'll have to leave that particular part, and we'll just go on to just a few scriptures just before we close this particular split sermon. In Matthew 12, again, the scriptures I've read several times in over the time of the unleavened bread, this word that is in our mouth, in our heart, that is in our center, that has got to be there, that controls and then goes out in these stages through what we do to what we control. It says in verse 33 of Matthew 12, it says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by its fruit. That what we are controlling, what we are doing, you can see that, and you can see what's happening inside. And that should be true of all of us. Now, all of us struggle to one degree or another, but we shouldn't be struggling to such a degree that we are totally profligate. We just are entirely... What, in fact, people see is not what is reflecting the word of God. I mean, if that is the case, then there is a real problem there. O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good tree out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men will speak, they'll give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. So what comes out of our mouth is part of this expression of whatever is in our heart at that particular time. Now, if we go over to John 14, and as is my wont, I've got more scriptures than I can deal with here, so we're going to have to cut some of them out. And as I'm turning there, I'm trying to think, well, what am I going to cut out? I'm not quite sure. But in John 14, verse 15, it says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I'll pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, or one called to the side, that it may stay with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth that the world cannot receive, because it doesn't see it, neither knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you, and it will be in you. And down in verse 21, it says, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he is loved, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Jesus said to him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now, we're looking here, therefore, if those words are being kept, if they are in our hearts, if they are actually being kept from this central core, the way that Christ mentioned, the way that Christ mentioned back in Deuteronomy 6 as well, we're looking, therefore, here, that a relationship then begins, a relationship between God and man. Because we then will be, what is reflected out of our mouths, what is going to be reflected by the things that we control, can be used by God to actually cause us to become teachers in the world tomorrow. And that is what we're all striving for. That's why we're here. I mean, we're not here for no good reason. We're here to become teachers, to teach this way of God that comes from the very heart and core and is then expressed. And it takes a lifetime to learn this. There is a problem, obviously, at the end time where it talks about Christ actually standing at the door and knocking, that this isn't actually taking place. He's on the outside. He's knocking, but he's not there. He's not in. It's not as it says here. We will come into him, and we will come into him and make our abode with him. And it talks about any man that opens, I will come in and will sup with him. And the eating of food is always likened to the word of God. So the tie-up is there. What God is actually doing now, he is creating sons. He's in the process of creating sons. There's a relationship that is actually beginning. And this relationship is with those that do understand and start to have this relationship between a son or a daughter and a father. And you have this relationship starting to develop that will go on throughout eternity. And the very law of God is on the inward part. The law of God is in the heart and is then expressed within what we actually do and is expressed within the things that we control. This again all fits in within that particular scripture back in Deuteronomy 6, which is why Christ does say that it's the greatest commandment. If we go over to 1 John, just a few scriptures in 1 John, and I'll close this particular section. Because this then shows us how it leads into the subject for the second part. But in 1 John chapter 1, notice it says, that which was from the beginning in verse 1, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. And remember, it was Christ that gave those words back in Deuteronomy 6. This word of life. For the life was manifested, and we've seen it, and bore witness, and showed how that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested to us. So this Logos that was with the Father at that time, giving those words. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that, this is the reason that John and the other apostles gave the words to the people at that time, and the reason we've got them, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. There is a family relationship starting to develop there. And within that family relationship, it comes from this word that is in the heart, and by loving God with all our heart, all our soul, all our physical body, and all our strength, all our might, this is the way that that word is then expressed. This is the way it comes out. And here we're seeing that, yes, people that do this, there is a relationship. This is why Christ immediately went on and said, the second one is like unto it. You love your neighbour as yourself. Because it inevitably will lead from that into this second aspect. In 1 John chapter 4 of 1 John verse 19, it says, we love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. And if a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loves not his brother who he's seen, how can he love God that he has not seen? So those of us that look at that scripture over in Deuteronomy 6, that we love God with heart, soul, and might, and we start to understand that, it then leads into this second aspect. This is why Christ went immediately on into this second aspect, because you cannot do one without the other, because it's got to come from a change of heart. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God, and everyone that loves him that begat loves him also that's begotten of him. It's this family relationship that is begun. And by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. That's the key. That's the word of God that we're talking about in the heart, that then is expressed through the body and expressed through what we control. It is the commandments of God, the words of God. And that's what I want to deal with in the second sermon, the second of these split sermons, which is this second aspect, because it, one, as I said, leads inexorably into the other.